Good morning. Thank you for being here, and I appreciate this opportunity to speak once again. We are so deluged in bad news these days. I don't know if it really reflects an increase in evil in the world, but it's so much of it is brought to our attention that it's hard to avoid speaking about it. In a way, this sermon does avoid speaking about contemporary evil by focusing on theological questions. In some ways, it's a comic relief, in a way, compared to the reality that we face whenever we open up the internet. At the same time, I'm not sure that our condition these days is dramatically worse than it was in previous centuries. And certainly you can find plenty of suffering that previous generations encountered. So the scripture this morning is Romans chapter 9, verses 20-24, which reads, now this is Paul writing, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me this way?' Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump of clay one vessel, one honorable for use, and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, us, whom he has called." Then in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." I will let the apostles' sexism remain unexamined at this point, though it deserves to be mentioned. Certainly, we can note that women often display stronger faith than men do. So with this reading, the children can leave for their classes. You will recall that when we were discussing Luther, there were two slogans that he used to summarize his approach to the Reformation, sola fide and sola scriptura. Sola fide is the idea that we are saved by faith and not by works. At the same time, faith not validated by works of mercy was deemed by Luther to be invalid. Hence, there was not a complete separation between faith and works, even though faith was considered primary and works secondary in the sequence of salvation. There is, however, another complication, because faith itself requires some effort. As the apostle just said in this reading, "Stand firm in your faith, be strong." Faith itself, while a gift from the Spirit, seems to require human effort to maintain. This aspect of faith, as both gift and effort, troubled Calvin. His solution was the doctrine of election, which is closely linked to the concept of predestination. In section 3, chapter 24 of the third volume of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin emphasizes that faith is secondary to election. Faith is what we can see, but election is what we must infer. Faith is the primary evidence of election. However, Calvin wanted to exclude any human effort from the process of salvation. Therefore, in Calvinism, election and predestination replaced faith as the initial source of salvation. They were signs of God's exclusive omnipotence and omniscience in choosing certain people to populate heaven. Human choice was excluded. In this selection from the book of Romans, which I just read, you can see how election and predestination are intertwined. A potter makes vessels out of clay, just as God makes humans from clay. Some vessels are intended for the royal banquet. Some are intended for chamber pots. Some are made for clay pigeons to be tossed into the air for target practice. The clay does not object to whatever the potter does with it, and Paul asserts that we should not object if God makes us to be objects of God's wrath, destined for punishment. But some people are called by God to be elect, the chosen ones to populate the kingdom of heaven. And Paul asserts that he himself is called and prepared in advance for glory, and those who follow Paul are similarly chosen to be God's elect. Calvin made the same claim for himself and for his followers that Paul made in the first century. This is somewhat different from earlier Jewish ideas about being called by God to prophecy. The Hebrews recognized that some people were chosen for charismatic roles of leadership. However, this did not mean that ordinary people had no roles to play, nor that everyone else was consigned to the waste heap. Leaders were needed precisely because the followers were important. Moreover, the early Jews associated ideas of an afterlife with the fantasies of Pharaoh, who sacrificed living humans in the construction of elaborate mausoleums that we know as the pyramids. Consequently, there is only the slightest mention of an afterlife in the Hebrew scriptures. This began to change when the Jews were immersed in the Persian religion during their captivity in Babylon, and Christianity preserves many features of that Zoroastrian duality. Calvin himself seemed to be desperate for certainty in his life, and he found it by seeing God as unchangeable and all-powerful. Once God had decided something, there was no appeal and no changing it. For Calvin, predestination meant that God selected some people to be saved and the rest were consigned to hell. This had nothing to do with human merit, for everyone deserved to be in hell, but it reflected God's omnipotence and grace. It was meant to underscore the impotence of humans over their reprobate status. Moreover, even Adam and Eve were destined to eat that fruit, the forbidden fruit in the garden, because God foresaw this event and approved of it in advance of creation. Obviously, Calvin's doctrine does not attract many people these days, and the Presbyterian Church has done all it could to distance itself from Calvin and the doctrine of predestination over the course of the 20th century. The most recent confession of the Presbyterian Church, issued in 1967, reads much like a confession from the Methodist Church, in which all people are called to salvation. This was definitely not Presbyterian theology in the 17th century when the Quakers encountered it in England. What predestination achieved for Calvin was to remove any shred of human effort or choice from the process of salvation. If humans were saved, it was due exclusively to God's election before their birth, before there was any opportunity to manifest works. At the same time, Calvin believed that people should not worry whether they were saved or not. It was sufficient to be convinced by the doctrine of predestination and to have faith in the scriptures. If one accepted this doctrine, then you were probably saved. In any event, there was nothing you could do about it to alter the outcome, so why worry? Be happy. Of course, one still had to live a contrite and sober life, avoiding the long list of sins that conclude the first chapter of the book of Romans. However, under Calvin's Geneva, everyone was expected to live a sober and contrite life, whether they were saved or not. It was God's law, and if you did not want to accept it, you had better leave town. Even so, obeying these laws had no bearing whatsoever on whether someone was saved or not. However, anyone who violated these laws was certainly advertising their reprobate status, and they were, besides, a bad influence on others. However, the expectation that people could stop worrying about whether they were saved or reprobate proved extremely difficult for most people. Hopefully, we will have time to explore this down the road by reading from the journals of Puritans in the Massachusetts colony, but that's for another day. The late 19th century sociologist of religion, Max Weber, considered predestination as the defining feature of Calvinism, both in its religious manifestation and in its secular influence on the origin of capitalism, which took root first in those countries most influenced by Calvinism, England and Holland. In his landmark essay, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, Weber maintained that the pervasive anxiety produced by the doctrine of predestination provided the motive force behind the growth of capitalism in the 17th century. Once capitalism got underway through the influence of Calvinism, it generated sufficient anxiety on its own that it no longer needed a theological basis and spread wherever it could get a foothold. Perhaps we will look at this more carefully on another day. Even so, exactly what predestination meant had some leeway. For Calvin himself, the focus of predestination was on salvation rather than the course of life in this world. Calvin accepted a certain amount of free will. You might choose between a hamburger or a hot dog, but you could not ordinarily choose to starve. Moreover, you certainly could not choose to be saved or choose to have faith, since those matters were preordained. Consequently, limited free will existed, but it was largely inconsequential. This was the era of double predestination. One was preordained to eternal life with the elect or to eternal punishment with the reprobate. Life on earth was of little consequence compared to the vast duration of the afterlife. As I mentioned previously, there are strong parallels between Calvinism and Islam. In both cases, God is omnipotent, transcendent, inscrutable, and immutable. Because God never changes his mind, the only reason to communicate with God is to offer praise. And while you cannot know your position among the elect or the reprobate, you can and should submit to God's law. If you don't, then you should be punished in a persuasive way that frightens everyone else into conformance. In Islam, knowledge of the Sharia law takes precedence over the study of the Quran. Calvin expected Christians both to know the Bible and to follow its laws. However, the Hebrew scriptures do not actually depict God in these terms. The Hebrew God changes his mind, he repents, he listens for and responds to human prayer and protests. It seems to matter to God how people behave and whether they, like God, can choose to repent when they misbehave. For Calvin, these representations of God were anthropomorphic projections, and they were not to be trusted. This demonstrates that for Calvin, as with Luther, Scripture itself is subject to theological correction. Ultimately, only Calvin's interpretation of Scripture was deemed reliable, and as we saw from the Geneva Bible, as we saw previously, the Geneva Bible added an extensive system of footnotes to the biblical text, which explained exactly how a Christian should interpret Scripture according to Calvin. We happen to have a reprinted copy of the Geneva Bible if you want to examine it. The Geneva Bible exerted an enormous influence in England during the entire 46-year reign of Queen Elizabeth I, and it set the stage for the rise of English Puritans and the English Revolution of 1640 through 49, which really should be called the Puritan Revolution. Out of the turmoil of this civil war, the early Quaker movement began. What did people think of Calvin's doctrine of predestination? It is clear that many people in Calvin's era rejected it, and Calvin spends considerable effort to dismiss their objections. As Calvin knew, and we should as well, predestination was by no means created by Calvin. It was also endorsed by Augustine in the 4th century and by a long string of subsequent Christian theologians. It is clear from today's reading from Romans that Paul had some sympathy for predestination, although Paul also speaks of Jesus saving all people. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 15, just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Hence, Paul leaves room for some debate. As is often the case, Paul argues both sides of an issue and leaves it to posterity to make a decision. Consequently, one can find a scripture to support a wide variety of opinions and positions. However, even more basic than matters of logic and exegesis is a more fundamental question. Does God actually impose everlasting punishment? Several competent theologians have reviewed the language of scripture and concluded that the Greek word aionios, which is often translated as everlasting, has multiple uses and can just as plausibly be translated as for an era or an age. Of course, torture for even a week would be sobering, but if punishment is of limited duration, it comes to resemble that old Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Moreover, from the Jewish perspective, there was, as we noted, a very hazy prospect for an afterlife of any kind until the Pharisaic era began shortly before the Christian era. Of course, the Jews were always the chosen people of God, but that did not mean that non-Jews were going to hell. It simply meant that they did not enjoy the benefits and impositions of the Torah. Could we not today take the same Jewish position by saying that people who reject the gospel do not thereby incur condemnation, but instead they bypass the opportunity of companionship with God and with other Christians? This seems to be the dominant Quaker position today. You can reject the gospel, but in doing so, you are only depriving yourself of some sober levity and a generous share of potluck suppers. Consequently, if any of these positions, Catholic, Jewish, or Quaker, is persuasive, it diffuses the breathless urgency of Calvin's emphasis on election and predestination. There are still other considerations, which I will only mention briefly here. One of these, if you can never know your status, whether elect or reprobate, what good does it do to affirm predestination? It seems to sow confusion and anxiety. Two, if the benefit of predestination is to avoid pride, humility could be achieved more directly without making any conjectures about God, but simply recognizing the contingency of daily existence. We did not design or control our bodies, and a single mishap or one blocked blood vessel can render us incompetent or incapacitated. Hence, our existence is at all times and in many ways vulnerable and contingent. In which case, humility is the only logical position for us to take. Three, the doctrine of predestination has not eliminated pride or arrogance, even among the most ardent defenders of predestination. This refutes Calvin's expectations. Four, if God is indifferent to the suffering of the reprobate majority, this in turn would seem to justify human indifference to human suffering. In keeping with this point, the Presbyterian Calvinists of past centuries have often been referred to as the frozen chosen, a name that underscores this insidious effect of Calvin's theology. Little wonder, then, that the Presbyterians have largely turned their back on Calvin over the course of the 20th century and have become indistinguishable from Methodists. However, before we get to the 20th century or even to the 18th century, we need to spend some time with those fierce Calvinists of the 17th century, known as the English Puritans. It is from the hotbed of English Puritans that our own denomination arises, partly in reaction against Puritan theology, and in part as the embodiment of Puritan culture. Early Christians were basically Puritans without the doctrine of predestination, but with much the same sense of urgency and priorities. The Puritans could serve as the next installment in this series.